12, that now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And there is a reason for it. Now, if you look at the map of where Jesus ministered, you know Jesus is from Nazareth. So Jesus is from Nazareth, right here. And John the Baptist, this is Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So John the Baptist is preaching somewhere in the wilderness of Judea, but probably closer to here because this is the Jordan River, and you remember that's where John the Baptist would baptize people. And so you would expect Christ to have come from Nazareth down to this somewhere around this area where John the Baptist would be baptizing people. And after his baptism, he's back not to his homeland, but somewhere in Capernaum here by the Sea of Galilee. That's kind of way up in that territory. This is the it's not even the back roads anymore or the back country. This is like way back there because Jerusalem is the hot city. This is the large city where trade is happening, where everything is happening. And so all of these are villages, really, remote part of the kingdom. And if you notice, close enough to other nations that there would probably be some merging in terms of family, in terms of even in their descendants. So they will not be considered as pure Jews as the people in the country there. So that's where Christ is ministering. And he's going there for a purpose. See, you would expect Christ to go where the elite of the Jews are to authenticate his ministry. I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. Acknowledge me and let's move on to this new covenant that the Lord has. But he doesn't go to the elite. He goes to those who are lost, to those who are not even counted worthy of this mission, this religious or spiritual mission. And here we are told that he goes there to fulfill what Isaiah said. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 9, the first two verses, he says the exact same things as Matthew reported. In Isaiah chapter 9, he says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Can you imagine that? He's calling Galilee, which is a Jewish land, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, they will see light shining upon them. This is way back in the times of Isaiah. And when you look at the same map in those days, Isaiah is speaking of this area here, Zebulun and Naphtali. This is at the time when the 12 tribes have been divided. And so this is the far out there, so far out that you are even closer to Gentiles here than you are to us, the real Jews. There's too much mix among you guys. So Isaiah says, don't worry, there is darkness there, there's gloom, but very soon there will be light. And Matthew takes that context and says, this is precisely what Christ did when he arrived. Now, the beginning of Christ's ministry speak very loudly of the purpose of his ministry, the object of his ministry, and that object is the miserable of this world, those who are the rejects of this world, the spiritually desolate, those who are in spiritual darkness, in spiritual desolation, in spiritual ostracism. That's who he came for. It's kind of good news, because if you feel, man, I'm in a bad spot, you are already in the good place for Christ to come for you. Now, keep in mind, everybody's in darkness, but there are people in darkness who really don't want the light. That's why it's not a simple matter. It's not simply coming and saying, I am the Christ, receive me as your king, and all will be well. It's not as simple as that. You remember John. He said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it, did not comprehend it. Wherever Christ came, they said, well, listen, who are you again? Like, we're waiting for a king here. We're waiting for somebody to do stuff for us. And you come and speak a different language, or you come and pretend things. The chief priest and the Pharisees would not acknowledge him. Many Jews would not acknowledge him. So it's not an easy task. You remember that before even beginning this ministry, in the previous section, we see Christ face to face with the devil. The devil is the king of this world. Remember that. He's the king of this world. He's the king of darkness. And Christ had a face-off with him earlier. And we know how it ended. Christ resisted the devil, and Christ commended the devil after resisting. Now you go. There's no objection. The devil has no authority. He simply leaves. And so as Christ sends Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, now I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. So we already know everyone is in darkness, but darkness is the realm of Satan. He is the king of that place. That's why when he proposes, or he offered Christ the kingdoms, or all of what he could see, he could have given it. It was his to give. He is king there. But Christ resisted and showed his authority, his greatness against Satan. But that wasn't the end of the story. Christ didn't come just to have a fight with Satan. He came for those who were in Satan's kingdom. So now that he has victory over Satan, he has a message for those under Satan's rule. In Isaiah 60, it already tells us that arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the whole earth, and deep darkness will cover the peoples. They are all covered, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And this is that kingdom that is at birth here. The first pangs of this kingdom that is coming. He says the kingdom of God is near. The power of the gospel is to change people, is to rip people out of darkness and into light. To hold you tight and yank you out of Satan's claws. That's what Christ came for. And so in verse 17, Jesus began that ministry preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the summation of Christ's message and purpose that we have seen heralded by John the Baptist, who now has cleared the scene, but also a message that was identical to Christ, as we remember in the first two verses of chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent and believe, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so really the question that we have to ask ourselves, and a question that has been covered in such length among various authors, is what is the kingdom of God? And of course, when he brings that question back then, or that invitation, they do ask themselves, what is the kingdom of God? You say it's at hand. We had an idea of what it was. If we ask you today, what is the kingdom of God? Or just the expression kingdom gives you this, you know, medieval picture where you have, you know, knights in armor and on horses. But that's not what kingdom would be in this case. And even the Jews would have that same picture in mind. When he says the kingdom of God is at hand, the Jews were implying, okay, a new kingdom to overthrow the Romans, because right now it's their kingdom. But you say our kingdom is here, so we expect to see a great army to overtake the current masters of the land. So it's unclear to us. It was unclear to them. Now we know a little bit more because we have the full revelation of the Word of God. But just that expression could throw many off. So what is the kingdom? We already understand something about the kingdom of heaven, how great it is. You remember when Christ made a testimony of John the Baptist, he said he is the greatest man born of a woman, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So picture, if we cannot picture John the Baptist as the greatest man, whoever is the greatest person you ever knew of, you ever heard of, you ever learned about, great man. I mean, maybe you're going Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, or whatever. Alexander the Great. Maybe around you, the greatest man that ever, either ever lived or that you know. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. The best person in the world is not as great as the least in the kingdom of heaven. So really, I'd like to know, what kind of kingdom is that? What kind of kingdom is that? Where if you are last, you are better off than the best of the best on the earth. Now, at this point, if we say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then it wasn't there. It wasn't there before. As a matter of fact, we pray, your kingdom come. Somehow, there is a coming of that kingdom that marks a beginning of our experience for that kingdom. Even Christ argues with the Pharisees who accuse him of casting out the demons by the power of Beelzebub. He's saying, by me casting out the demons, if I do it by the Spirit, then you have your proof that the kingdom of God came among you. So the kingdom of God is not something you readily see, because he says it's among you when they couldn't picture it. They obviously don't know the kingdom is there. But because I cast out the demons by the Spirit, then the kingdom has come. So what can we learn about the kingdom of God? There are two things that I'd like to cover here. That the kingdom of God is a selective and conditional kingdom. We're going to see what it is, but it's selective and conditional. It's going to teach us about the nature and the admission into the kingdom. Selective and conditional. Admission is selective because of the kind of person that are part of the kingdom. We already saw that difference, that the least of them in the kingdom is greater than the greatest outside of that kingdom. Now, keep in mind, when Christ made a testimony of John the Baptist, he didn't mean that John the Baptist was not a believer, but rather, by human standards, he was the greatest man that ever lived. But he is still, even by human standards, he is still least or lesser than someone who is part of the kingdom of God. Now, you will notice as I move that I use kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably, because scripture does so. Though Matthew exclusively uses the term kingdom of heaven, and he's the only one to do it. But there are two different kinds of people who distinguish each kingdom. And so you can imagine the first times Christ speaks of the kingdom. I'm imagining the disciples going, man, I'd like to be in that kingdom. How do we get there? And you remember they usually, you know, ask him questions like, how do I get there? Or who's the greatest in it? They're not really interested in who's the greatest. They want to be the greatest. That's just another way to say, can you make me that greatest? Because you can make people like that. And so they did ask in Matthew 18, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can you give me the steps for me to get there? And he gives them a description of a character. You would expect maybe a diploma or, you know, something that distinguishes you externally. But he says in verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest. Whoever humbles himself as this child. He doesn't give you a progression, a quantity of humility. So the kingdom of God has to do with the state of heart or the disposition of heart. There is something different about the identity and disposition of people who are part of the kingdom. Or in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's not material, it's identity related. James 2:5, listen, my brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world as heirs to the kingdom? The poor of this world as heir to the kingdom. And he did not mean by that materially poor, but another kind of poverty, a brokenness, a humility. There is a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. We have seen that Satan rules on earth, God rules in heaven, and yet he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't say it's over there. It's at hand. It's with you. As a matter of fact, when Christ is challenged as to why he doesn't respond to all of the accusations and the beatings, if he says he's the king, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. You are thinking in your kingdom. You think I need to be rescued here. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, you would be swarmed by an army. If this was the nature of my kingdom, I would have brought material resources to defend that kingdom. And therefore, my kingdom is not material. It is not, he says, of this realm. However, it may not be earthly, it does have connections with earth. It has a connection with earth. You remember the challenge to the rich young ruler who wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he asked, how can I get there? Well, do obey the Ten Commandments. Oh, I've done that. Well, do that and that. Oh, I've done it. I'm ready. He said, okay. Abandon everything you have, sell your possessions, and follow me. Well. So there is a connection, and this is Christ's conclusion. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And he didn't mean possessions, though the man had possessions. It was an illustration for what you love the most. What is a treasure to you? Because obviously his kingdom is not of this realm, yet connected to this realm. Again, in Matthew 21, he's speaking to the chief priest and the elders of the people who came to challenge him. And he's giving them a picture of who it is who is part of the kingdom. And he says, listen, there are two sons. And the father asks each one of them to do something. And one of them says, nah, I won't do it. And yet, after saying that, he regrets. He has remorse. And he decides to go and do it. But there's another one who says, oh yeah, sure, Dad, I'll do it. But never does. He says, who do you think is doing the will of God? No, I mean, it's a rhetorical question. We know who is doing the will of God. It's not the one who says, I will. And so somehow the kingdom of God has to do with earth, but is not part of earth. The kingdom of God has to do with the will of God. It has to do with living by the will of God. And that is why in Luke 7, he's able to say that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's not delimited by geographical boundaries or borders. It's in your midst. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's not coming with signs to be observed. Nor can you say here is the kingdom of, or there is the kingdom. It's among you. So we know that one fact about it. It may be distinct from earth, but it is connected to earth. The second fact we know about the kingdom of God and how selective it is that it is not earned. It is not earned. Now, I want to start right away with a challenging part of 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul speaks to the perseverance of the Thessalonians, perseverance in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions that they endured. And verse 5, he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which for which indeed you are suffering. They're considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So there is a place where you can say, well, yeah, I'm from the kingdom of God because I have something that other people don't have, something I can boast of. Hardly, as he praises the Thessalonians, Paul spreads that praise with a testimony of their faith. A testimony of their faith. And so what we hear also about the kingdom of God, Luke 12:32, for example, says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. He has chosen to give you the kingdom. Okay, I understand that maybe you can give it, but can you get into it? Can you find the door? Can you find a way into it? John 3:3. No, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You can imagine Nicodemus hearing that. And I can imagine him as well. Okay, well, I was asking for how can I get into it? And you're telling me something I cannot do. I cannot be born again. Born afresh. Go back in my mother's womb and then she pushes again for me to get out. And I think the answer is precisely. There's nothing you can do to get into the kingdom of heaven. There's no particular practice, steps for you to take to get in it. There's no labor. There's no achievements you can claim. And yet the kingdom, the entrance is conditional. It is selective. There's a kind of people who are part of it. But it's also conditional to get into it. Remember that the message of Christ that John the Baptist heralded was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent. So there is a way to get into that kingdom. And that way is through repentance. So we will see, for example, when Christ sends Paul to preach to the Gentiles so that they turn from darkness into light, from the dominion of Satan to God, he says, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. How? By faith in me. Those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. There is only one door through that kingdom. Again, when Christ is answering the disciples who ask for who is the greatest in the kingdom, he calls a child to him and he set the child before them and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like this child, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter that kingdom. You are looking for greatness. I'm asking you to be humble. The bigger you are, the harder it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. The bigger your head is, the harder it is to fit through the doors of the kingdom. That narrow door, narrow is the way. So if you're big, your head is big, it won't fit. You need to really be broken, to be small, like John the Baptist. I must decrease in the height of his ministry career. Can you imagine going through the wilderness? Listen, I look at the map and I go, John the Baptist, where do you go? How can you go in the wilderness of Judea and people come from all of Judea on each side of the Jordan River? I mean, we're talking about days of walk to just come where you are baptizing. No promotion. He just went, started preaching. People came from all over to hear the guy preach one message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and baptizing with water. That's how great he was. And he became small. The moment Christ entered the scene, John the Baptist disappeared. I mean, we hear about so many great people in the Bible, but on purpose, the greatest is the most humble and the one who is the least heard of among all the heroes of the faith. Disappears from the scene. That's the picture of the kingdom. The bigger you are, the harder it is to get in it. And he spoke to the Pharisees, who thought themselves as the religious elite. We determine, we have the word, we know God, we know Abraham, so talk to us, convince us, and we can find you a place. You may be too big for it. You may be the only big thing you need to get in the kingdom, and as big as you can is the size of your faith. You must be rich in faith to enter the kingdom. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You must be broken as He rebuked the chief priest and the elders of the people. He tells them, John came to you in the way of righteousness. He came to preach to you righteousness, and you didn't believe him. And when the tax collectors and the prostitutes come and hear him, they believe him. You say you are religious leaders, that you know the word of God, that you know Abraham, but when Abraham's son, you can't recognize him. These folks who didn't know the word, they didn't know Abraham, they are tax collectors and prostitutes, they hear John the Baptist, they receive. And how do they receive him? He says in verse 32 of Matthew 21, when they saw this, they felt the remorse and believed. You didn't feel any remorse. You still think you're so great. We enter that kingdom by faith, and by faith alone. And yet that faith is visible, because we can see the kingdom in action. It's not something you will describe or you can draw. That's why Christ says you can't say it is here or there. It's not something you can see. But we can discern the kingdom of God. See, in Romans 14, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a picture that you have to recognize those who belong to the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, when we pray that the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, there is something that comes right after that, is your will be done. How do I see the kingdom of God? Is when the will of God is enacted. We walk, we live in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into His kingdom and into His glory. Now we know that as we are living this kingdom, there is also a completion that we are looking forward to. The kingdom is here, but it's not completed. It is not perfected. We are still looking forward to a future kingdom. In Matthew 25:34, the king, after he has gathered the sheep and the goats, he would say to those on his right, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So obviously they had not inherited the kingdom up to that point. They had the kingdom. They were in the kingdom. They labored for the kingdom and in the kingdom, but it wasn't completed yet. The kingdom would come to full completion in the glory of Christ. Again, he speaks to his disciples, Matthew 26:29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as we pray for his kingdom to come, it is really another way to say, your will be done. May you rule in my life today. So really, I'd like to focus or turn that expression, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. to something more precise. Because of the expression, we think of an entity, we think of a group, we think of a delimitation of whoever is in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. But I want to really emphasize the reality and glory of the kingdom is not its size and who comprises the kingdom or how limited it is, but rather it is its king. The kingdom of heaven is all about the king. We miss the king, we miss the kingdom. That's what the Pharisees missed. They had the kingdom of God in mind. They understood what it was. They knew it was the realm of God that he has promised to come back on earth and establish. That eternal kingdom through an heir of David. They knew exactly what it was. But they forgot that the kingdom is all about the king, not the land. You miss the king, you miss the kingdom. And I cannot say that they didn't know it or somehow it was obscure in the scriptures. They knew. Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9, that where God is preaching to the people of Israel who lack faith. You remember at the time, Israel associated with the king of Aram up north. So Aram is here. And at the time, an older map. At the time of the two kingdoms, yeah, I should have put the maps of the two kingdoms. Here was Judah, and that there was Israel. And Aram is that territory, empire. It was a huge empire. So Israel and Aram decided to go against Judah to take that territory. And so they came down this way and down this way. And this is from the very beginning of Ahaz's ministry or reign. As soon as he came to power, those conflicts were already there. It was knocking at his door. He knew his brothers would come with the enemies to take over. Never had a respite at any point in time in his reign. He was constantly afraid of an invasion. And so he asked for the prophets to seek God's wisdom, and God tells him, don't worry about them. Don't worry about them, because I'm bringing destruction to everyone. You simply need to be on God's side. They will be punished because something will come sweep the whole ground. This is chapter 7. And that's going to happen soon. And the condition for them, listen to this, chapter 7 in Isaiah, verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. I am telling you, I'm bringing destruction. Don't fear those enemies. Rather, in chapter 8, it says, don't fear them. Verse 13, fear the Lord. When you fear the Lord, verse 14, he will become a sanctuary to you. He's turning them to the king. And in the midst of all of that mayhem, of course, we have quoted chapter 9. This was gloom, and I'm going to bring you the light. And he points them in verse 6 of chapter 9 to the one who will be king of that kingdom. He says, for a child will be born unto us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is the king that will be reigning on this kingdom. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the one who defines the kingdom of heaven. This is the one that we serve, and that's why we say, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. And we know by that fact, by the fact of who Christ is as king, that we are safe in his kingdom. We know that despite the reality of our fallenness, we have hope in him. That's why in Micah 7:8, he also rejoices. He says, do not rejoice over me, O my enemies. Though I shall fall, I shall rise again. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. These are the people who live in the kingdom of God. That is you if you are a believer. Though you live in darkness, you have light. It comes to you, it is in you, and it's reflected in you. It reflects on you into the dark world that you live in. Though you are assailed, you have a king that is mighty to save, that is mighty to hold you, that is a comforter. That's why this is the first pangs of this good news. Christ came to save those who are in darkness. And for us who are his children, we have absolutely no fear. Because we live in his sanctuary. Because we have only one king. And we can tell the devil, go. The king is here. And I like to read these beautiful verses of prayer for us as we close this message. God of our delight, your throne of grace is the pleasure ground of our soul. Here we obtain mercy in time of need. Here see the smile of your reconciled face. Here joy pleads the name of Jesus. Here we sharpen the sword of the Spirit, anoint the shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation, gather manna from your word, are strengthened for each conflict, never nerved for the upward race, empowered to conquer every foe. Help us to come to Christ as the fountainhead of descending blessings, as a wide open floodgate of mercy. We marvel at our insensate folly that with such enriching favors within our reach, we are slow to extend a hand to take them. Have mercy upon our deadness for your name's sake. Quicken us, stir us, fill us with holy zeal. Strengthen us that we may cling to you and not let you go. May your spirit within us draw all blessings from your hand. When we do not advance, we backslide. Let us walk humbly because of good omitted and evil done. Impress on our minds the shortness of time, the work to be engaged in, the account to be rendered, the nearness of eternity, the fearful sin of despising your spirit. May we never forget that your eyes always see, your ear always hears, your recording hand always writes. May we never give you rest until Christ is the pulse of our hearts, the spokesman of our lips, and the lamp of our feet. Thank you, Lord, for this great news. May you continue to enlighten our soul with it daily. In Jesus' name, amen.